Good evening. So good to see you folks again. Thank you for being here with me. We are in Job 28 tonight. And I have to tell you, it's going to sound a little bit academic tonight. But we need to go through that in order to validate Scripture. So bear with me. I have a lot of slides. And so I hope it will still be at the end edifying to all of you, okay? All right. Thank you very much for the patience that you would have. Now, once we hit summer, and especially toward the end of summer, we encounter many, many activities on Sunday evenings that disturb our flow. Our last lesson was 2 weeks ago, and the lesson before that was 2 weeks prior. Our next lesson is going to be 2 weeks from now, and the lesson after that one is going to be 2 weeks beyond. So it seems that, and I struggled. I wanted to do something else so that I may have the time to talk about chapter 28 of Job in, you know, many lessons in sequence, but it's not going to happen. So we are going to cut tonight. Next week we have the picnic. And then we'll have one Sunday evening. And then on the 11th, I am preaching in East Michigan. Thank you, deacons, for giving me permission to get out. And then we'll be back again. So that's what's skirting the flow of things. Now, 2 weeks ago, we did an analysis of the two discourses of God to complete our study of that part. Believe me, while I speak, I'm trying to find Job 28. Maybe I should just stop, find it, and then get to speak to you. Being distracting here. So, and we applied that analysis to 8 takeaways. I do not have the time to repeat those. Those were words of applications for us. And it would appear that we have studied the whole book because we had approached the book from the perspective of the 6 main actors, the narrator, Satan, Elihu, Job, whom am I missing? God, the 3 friends of Job, okay? And we have studied them all. But we know pretty well what they stood for, what their view is on suffering, and we have cried together, we have laughed together, we have learned and replied, so it's been a blessing. But there remains 2 parts of the book that we have yet to study. And it is a little bit difficult sometimes to know which one to do first or which one to do last. The conclusion in chapter 42, verse 7 to 17, and the poem on wisdom in chapter 28. And today I want to study the context of the poem on wisdom in chapter 28. And 2 weeks from now, we will study the content of it. I don't know whether we'll go through the whole thing, but at least we will get through that. So I do not know whether we will finish in 2 weeks, but I'm going to try to finish this evening. And as I told you, it might sound a little bit academic since I'm saying this is what people say is going on with chapter 28, and this is what they are wrong. And then at the end, I'll say, this is what I propose because of the evidence we have in Scripture. So it's really a study of Scripture. And in that, you know, generally we tend to be quite a bit devotional in our study of Job because it is indeed personal and emotional, the subject matter there. So bear with me, okay? Bear with me. So tonight, we are going to study the context of the poem on wisdom in Job 28. This poem is one of the most beautiful pieces of literature ever written. And that doesn't come simply from me. The famous French philosopher François-Marie Arouet, you know him by the name of Voltaire. He says, looking at this poem, that it is the most beautiful poem that has ever been written. So the poem, therefore, has both literary beauty and great spiritual value. So we are going to have, I told Brother Joe that he's going to do a lot of exercise of reading this evening. He already read quite a few verses in Galatians. So let's continue to test his reading ability. He's going to turn to Job 28, and Brother Joe is going to...
No pressure.
You are going to do a fabulous job. You can sing it if you want. So let's go to Job 28. Brother Joe is going to read, and we'll follow.
Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust, and from rock copper is smelted. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the furthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce iron passed over it. Nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hewns out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. But where can wisdom be found? And when or where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed at its price. It cannot be valued on the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and melted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding.
So as we read this poem together, you followed with your eyes while our brother read audibly, you feel that both in style and in content, the poem does not fit with the three cycles of dialogues that preceded it. And it does not seem to fit either with the cycle of three monologues that followed it. The subject matter and the style do not fit any of the speakers before it nor after it. So we have a three-point problem to understand the context in which this poem was written and to discover what this poem is doing here in the middle of the book of Job. So let's talk about that three-pronged problem, the problems with the context of the poem on wisdom in Job 28. So we will state the problems, and then we will see what solutions that scholars have tried to propose. The first element of the problem is the absence of a speech in the third cycle of dialogues. So you remember that the dialogues between, you can follow, the dialogues between the three friends of Job and Job are presented to us in three cycles, going from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 27. So the first cycle occurs in chapters 4 through 14. And you can go there and look at chapter 4. The first to speak in that first cycle is Eliphaz. He speaks in chapters 4 and 5. And then Job answers in chapters 6 and 7. The second to speak is Bildad. He speaks in chapter 8, and Job answers in chapter 9 and 10. The third to speak in the first cycle speaks in chapter is Zophar. He speaks in chapter 11. And then Job answers in chapter 12 to 14. That's the first cycle. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and each time Job answers. Then we have the second cycle of dialogues in chapters 15 to 21, and it also contains the three speakers, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Job responds to each one after each one speaks. So first, Eliphaz speaks in chapter 15, and Job answers in chapter 16 and 17. Second, Bildad speaks in chapter 18, and Job responds in chapter 19. And third, Zophar speaks in chapter 20, and Job responds in chapter 21. The speeches in the second cycle are shorter, but this cycle nonetheless is complete. Then we have the third cycle, which is in chapters 22 and to 27. This cycle is incomplete. The first to speak, as usual, is Eliphaz, and he speaks in chapter 22, and Job responds in chapters 23 and 24. Good. The second to speak is Bildad, as usual, and he speaks in chapter 25, a very, very short speech. Someone just took the microphone away from him. And Job responds in chapters 26 to 27, his usual length of speech. Then Zophar does not speak. There is no speech of Zophar. And we have only the poem of wisdom instead of the speech of Zophar in chapter 28. So why? That's the first problem. We have an incomplete cycle when we would have expected the three friends, all three of them, to speak. Who shut Zophar off the whole conversation? Here's the second problem we have that we are trying to resolve with the placement of chapter 28. Is that the style of the poem is different from the style of Job's speeches or of any of the other speakers. When you are reading it, we said, okay, that's not the way those guys have been speaking. The style of the poem on wisdom does not fit the style of any of the speakers in the three cycles of dialogues. The style of Eliphaz is consistent in his three speeches. The style of Bildad is consistent in his three speeches. The style of Zophar is consistent in his two speeches. The style of Job is consistent in his eight responses to this guy's speeches. The style of none of them matches the style of the poem on wisdom. And since it is clear that Job has spoken both before the poem in chapters 26 and 27, and he has also spoken after the poem in chapters 29 and 31. So having this poem, chapter 28, that doesn't match both chapters 26 and 27 and chapters 29 to 31, you see obviously that's not Job. And this difference of style, we cannot take it as the third speech of Zophar. It does not match Zophar either. So whose is it? And that's our second problem. And here's our third problem. The content of the poem is contrary to the sentiments of Job. The content of the poem seems to be off base. You see, what the poem talks about is not what any of the actors has talked about, especially Job. Job's concern was to clarify his perplexity about the suffering of the righteous. And he argues that he is. And then the poem comes in the middle of everything, and it does not mention anything about Job's situation. I mean, nothing about suffering at all in this poem. Nothing about needing to square the situation off in face-to-face with God as Job has been asking in all of his speeches. There is nothing about whether suffering is a consequence of sin or not, as both Job and his three friends have been arguing, and Elihu argued. It is all about the origin of wisdom and the wisdom of the origins. So what is it saying? That is the third problem. So to these three problems, there are solutions that are proposed. The proposed solutions to the problems with the context of the poem on wisdom in Job 28. So the solutions to the problems presented above can be categorized in three groups. And I will present each proposed solution. Then I will discuss the pros and cons to each. So the third proposed solution will be my proposition. And certainly, I don't have any rebuttal to that solution, okay? I would have rebuttals to the first two. And it is in the vein of that solution that we will discuss the content of the poem 2 weeks from now when we study the poem itself. So here's the first proposed solution. The first proposed solution is this, that the poem on wisdom in Job 28 is added by an intruder. Someone sneaking in the book and put it there before it was published or disseminated. Some scholars appreciate the beauty and the teaching of the poem in Job 28, but they contend that it does not fit in any part of the book. And that's what we just said. It doesn't appear to fit. So they conclude that someone must have added it in the early stage of the circulation of the book. The logic they advance to support this assertion, the logic is simply the problems that I have just raised, those three problems. They say those problems, and therefore that's the solution they propose to the problems. So they express their logic in these three ways. One, they say, the language used in Job 28 does not fit the style of the book. Yeah, we see that. But do you have to conclude that someone added it because that's the problem? Okay. The second thing of their logic is, well, the highly emotional character of the speeches of the friends and of Job is absent in this poem. Yeah, we saw that. So it had to be written, they said, by someone who was distant from the whole story, someone who didn't have a bone bone to pick, okay? Didn't have a dog in the fight, okay? That's part of it. Someone who could, with cold blood, just add a beautiful poem in the middle of a highly emotional situation because he's not touched by it. Well, yeah, sounds good to you. And the third point of logic is that the subject matter of the poem is not at all discussed in the book. They said the poem is all about wisdom. Where it comes from and how it brings value to the one who finds it, that is not the subject matter of the book, they said. So someone with another intention must have added it. Well, I call that really jumping to conclusion, okay? You can see that I disagree. So while the problems presented that those people present are valid, the conclusions they deduce from these problems are arbitrary. They just decide, you know, someone had to add it. Where do you find this? Just because you have this problem doesn't mean that this has to be the solution. And here is my rebuttal to this proposition that someone must have added chapter 28 to the book at a later date. I have three rebuttals since they have three points of logic. One, whenever you read those people who think that they are smarter than God, they are telling you that's the way it must have been. Someone added this. In fact, they will sometimes go to scripture. They say, really, you know, this part that is here should have been right here. That's what makes a logical sense. Whose sense? So any arbitrary proposition that the book of scripture was modified after it had been produced, it goes contrary to what Scripture itself teaches about the inspiration of Scripture. Some books in the Bible were meant to be compiled over time. God intended to make it work like this, like the book of Psalms, for example. And perhaps the Chronicles may have been that way, perhaps. But the Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit meant for these books to be compiled at various points in history by specific people at specific time. It was not like something that anybody adds something to it whenever they wanted. Those were done still in a very controlled manner. But random anonymous additions are not according to the way the Holy Spirit works in producing scripture. So there again, I will give the benefit of the doubt to what scripture says about inspiration than any scholar who thinks that he knows better than the Holy Spirit. So my second rebuttal is that the solution that someone added the chapter is completely arbitrary. And as such, it does not consider other more probable solutions. They just said that's what it is, and they have not considered all other good possibilities. And here's the third point of rebuttal. It is not true that the book of Job does not speak about wisdom. If the critics mean that the book of Job is not a direct expose on wisdom like the book of Proverbs, then they are right. But if they say that the subject matter is not at all about wisdom, then they are wrong. The story of Job is the platform upon which the theater of wisdom is, the play of wisdom is played. And look at a few references to wisdom by both Job and his friends. And maybe you could pass the microphone to someone else. Job chapter 12, verse 2, and that person can also read in that chapter verses 12 and 13, please. And whoever is next will read chapter 11, verse 6. Job chapter 12, verses 2, 12 and 13. And listen, they are talking about wisdom because they know that was the key to the whole situation.
Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die.
What about 12 and 13?
Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding.
So in verse 12, they told, you think that you have all the wisdom of the world? We have it. Listen to us. Elihu is going to do the same thing. And look at it's Job telling his friends that. Look at Job's friends talking about it in chapter 11, verse 6.
That he would show you the weak secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves.
I mean, imagine telling Job, you ain't seen anything less. You should deserve much more than what befalls you. Man, those guys were cruel. But it still talk about wisdom, doesn't it? What about chapter 15, verses 7 and 8?
First man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself?
Well, the whole thing was about wisdom. It was about finding out this issue, why the righteous suffers and who has the best wisdom to get it. So that those people say, well, the book doesn't talk about wisdom is not true. That's a whole backdrop to the whole thing. The book does speak of wisdom as the overacting principle that controls everything. And when God begins to speak in chapter 20:38, what were his first words? Chapter 38, verse 2. First words of God. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without wisdom? And he puts without knowledge. It was all about wisdom. They didn't have the wisdom. So yes, the book is about wisdom, but not in a direct manner, as in the book of Proverbs. So, therefore, a speech directly bringing us to, or a poem directly bringing us to think about wisdom and not lose sight of it in the story is not only appropriate, it's actually needed. We needed someone to rub everything together and pointed to us this to say that this is what it is all about. Otherwise, we are just deducing from what is being said. So I hope that this solution is... So let's go to the second solution proposed. They say that the poem on wisdom in Job 28 is authentic, but it is misplaced. And, you know, some scholars argue that the poem belongs to the book, but somehow, in compiling the book, they put the poem right in the middle, which for those people is the wrong place for it to be. The scholars propose various positions where the poem should have been placed. And here's their logic, and they have three. The first one, they say, where the poem is placed is anticlimactic. The poem should have been placed at the end to show the climax of the story, and then you get to that big finally, or final, we say in French, and then that's the poem. Well, the second thing they say, the poem is placed where the third speech of Zophar is expected. Therefore, you know, it's obvious that the author would not have confused us that way, because we could take it as the third speech of Zophar. Therefore, you know, it is misplaced. The third thing they say, the book does not seem to answer the question as to why the righteous suffer. And when you look at that poem, the poem seems to be an attempt at answering that question before the final monologues by Job, Elihu, and God. So all those guys were talking about why the righteous suffer. They didn't have the answer. So someone placed it there to help as we're reading the book, you know, to prepare us for what the other people are going to say. The logic in this proposition is also arbitrary. It offers no passage of scripture as evidence. And the response to this proposition is simple, and I will give two rebuttals to that. The first one, is any the author, not the critic, who should dictate where the poem should be placed? I mean, whoever is writing the book decides to put pieces of information wherever he thinks it best, especially from our perspective, the person is inspired if under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the fact that the poem is placed where it is must be an intentional action by the author. So we must learn from it and not try to correct it if the author places it here intentionally. So reaching a climax in the way that the critic thinks the author should reach it is imposing something upon the author that he may not have had the intention of doing. So you may think that the author wanted to put a climax, but he didn't know how to put it. How do you know? What is the author saying? Well, what you think that I should be doing is not what I was trying to do. And the second thing, yes, it is true that the question, why does the righteous suffer, is not directly answered, but that is exactly the point of the book. The why question was not the question to ask. That's the whole point of the book. In the end, Job understood that and stopped asking that question. The question to ask in perplexing situations of the Christian life is not why are the things the way they are. That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, what should I do since God has made the things the way they are? And that's what the book is saying. God doesn't owe us explanation. We need to ask God for instruction. So in whatever situation we are, and the book is telling us, if you are asking why, one question, two-year-olds ask those questions. Do this, why? Why? No. You know, the question you ask, God says, do something. He said, how do I do it, Lord? If God says, jump, you say, how high and how long should I be in the air? You know, that's a question. So when they say it doesn't answer the question and therefore someone placed it so that you might help, I say, well, you are missing the whole point. The book is not there to answer the question, a philosophical question, but to bring people to obedience to the sovereignty of God. So now we come to the third solution, which I propose. It is that the poem of wisdom in Job 28 is authentic, and it is placed where it is intentionally, and it is placed where it is intentionally for both literary effect and for our own instruction. I have to let scripture be scripture, okay? It's there, and that's the best place it should be. It is for me to find out what I can learn from it. And that's what we are going to do for the remaining part of our time. Now, many conservative scholars see it that way, and here are the basic points of logic and evidence. One, the poem is an interlude. You know, when you have something that does a transition, it is that interlude between the contentious dialogues we have in chapters 4 to 27 and the more private monologues in chapters 29 to 41. And that brings the two parts of the book together. So we have an introduction, we have a conclusion, and in the middle, we have this poem that inserts a perspective that all the discourses are seeking, but only God's discourses have found. So what we have here in the poem said, every one of you is talking about the wrong thing. Here's what you need to talk about. And God only is going to find that when God speaks. And that's the first, I mean, that's a logical thing you can see in the way the book is laid out. The second thing I'll say is that the placement of the poem is not at all surprising in wisdom literature. In fact, that's the way wisdom literature is constructed. Do you remember that the book of Ecclesiastes had a structure of the same kind? And in fact, it was even more complicated. Because in Ecclesiastes, you didn't even have one. You have two parallel to each other. You know, half of the book. You have two. You know, someone likes making things complicated. You know? So the climax is not at the end, but in the middle. And here's the plan of Job showing this chiastic structure. So what we have in this structure, you can see the parallel. Let me look at my notes here. So you have kind of a Chick-fil-A sandwich, okay? So you have the two pieces of bread, you have an introduction, a prologue, you know, and an epilogue. So call them introduction. You see that, the parallel? Those are the pieces of bread. Then I don't remember what Chick-fil-A puts. I just like the chicken, you know? So, but imagine then you have two things that are parallel again. You have the first reaction of Job and the last reaction of Job. The first reaction of Job was that lamentation. Oh, why me? And the last reaction of Job was confession. He confesses insignificance. He confesses ignorance. I mean, does it appear that the author knows what he is doing? And then you also have another parallel. You have three cycles of dialogues and a series of three monologues. So two cycles here. And then what do you have right in the middle? That poem in chapter 28. It seems that someone knew what he was doing. It's placed there intentionally for us to learn. Now, the third thing I'll say is the most important point to find out then, since we see this evidence, it's right in front of our eyes. I mean, this is beautiful as a structure. So the most important point to find out then is the author of the chapter. Who wrote it? Who put it there? Who is speaking there? Now, I contend that chapter 28 is written by the author of the book of Job, not by Job, not by the friend, not by Elihu, not by an intruder, not by anybody. And I have five reasons for that. Here's the first one. You see, the chapter declares the sovereignty of God in all knowledge. And it's the same thing in Ecclesiastes. There were two passages in the center of the structure of the book that did the same thing. Chapter 3, 1 to 14, and chapter 6, 10 to 12. Okay, you remember one was about the wisdom of knowledge, and now I can't even remember. Okay, how could I expect you to remember? So it was, one was more knowledge, the other one was more practice. Men cannot plan, men cannot conceive the plan of God. Well, you remember. And both passages were the climax of the book, right in the center. And both passages were about the sovereignty of God in controlling everything. And that's what chapter 28 is about. It had to be by the author, since the actors are searching for what the author is saying. This is where you can find it. The author is the one who knows everything, how the whole saga begins, what is behind it, and how it ends. He knows everything. And he said, man, you guys have been talking. This is what I want. This is it. That's one. The second reason, I think, is the author. If the poem is an interlude in the story, as I believe it is, the author is better placed to write the interlude rather than any of the actors. He's the one giving us the whole setting of everything. So it has to be from him. And it's the third reason. The dialogues had reached their climax. By the third cycle, the three friends were getting angrier and angrier. They were repeating themselves without any new thought. The only change was their tone. They were mad. They were getting cruel. Job also was repeating the same arguments. They were going really in a cycle. The friends and Job could not agree with each other. The friends started with silence, 7 days of silence in chapter 1, verse 13, and to send which it all, they ended with silence. Not talking to you anymore, Job. And in fact, that's what Elihu said. Elihu saw that the friends had run out of words. So you could not imagine that any of them would put chapter 28. So they decided to stop. And Job did not stop speaking. He stopped dialoguing. He spoke in chapter 29, but he was reflecting aloud for everybody to hear without speaking to anybody. Oh, and all those things and so on. All the other people are listening, but he was not talking to them directly. So that's the third thing. Fourth thing, the narrator did not announce any speaker for chapter 28. He didn't say, as we have, you know, so-and-so spoke. In all the parts where someone else was beginning to speak, the narrator always announced who it was. The only times the narrator does not announce a speaker is when he himself is speaking or is writing. He did not announce himself in the introduction in chapters 1 and 2. He does not announce himself in the conclusion in chapter 42, verse 7, going to verse 17. And we all recognize that this poem does not seem to fit the flow of the story. So the narrator puts it there, and as usual, he does not announce himself. And you can look at it. We don't have the time now to, but you can go. He announced everybody else. In the dialogue, chapter 4, verse 1, he announced Eliphaz. And chapter 6, verse 1, he announced that Job was responding. Chapter 8, verse 1, he announced Bildad. And chapter 9, verse 1, he announced that Job was responding. Chapter 11, verse 1, he announced Zophar. And chapter 12, verse 1, he announced that Job was responding. And so on, all the way to chapter 22, 26. And then he begins chapter 28 because he doesn't announce himself. It's the same thing in the monologues. In chapter 29, he says that Job was speaking. I keep calling him Paul. Job was speaking. And you remember Elihu had 4 speeches? Every single one. That's how we understood there were 4 speeches. The first one, chapter 32, verse 6, he announced Elihu. Chapter 34, verse 1, he announced Elihu again. Chapter 35, verse 1, he announced Elihu again. Chapter 36, verse 1, he announced Elihu again. When God spoke, he did the same thing. Chapter 38, verse 1, he announced God. And chapter 40, verse 6, he announced God. So if you do not see any announcement of anybody, guess who is putting this? The person who never announced himself. And here's the last thing. The narrator is the only one who writes in an indirect style in the whole book. In the introduction and in the conclusion, it's all indirect. It's third person, this did this, and this did that, and so on. Everybody else is direct speech. Everybody, I did this, I'm talking to you, I am thinking, and so on. The poem is all indirect, third person. And only the narrator does that. That's enough evidence, isn't it? That's the way such literature is written. The content fits sovereignty of God, the style of the narrator, everything seems to line up. I mean, who would disagree with that? So let me end with a little bit of a devotional thought then, because you are about to fall asleep, and we're about to end. You know, throughout the story, we keep saying that the narrator knows everything. He knows what happens on earth and what happens in heaven. Had it not been for the narrator, we would not have known that the whole thing started in heaven. He knows the beginning and the end of the story. The narrator also tells us everything in chapter 28. Chapter 28 is a focus we should have in all circumstances where life is complex and perplex. Life, suffering, things that are happening, they do not make sense. And where are you going to find the sense to make out of things? You go to dig where you find gold and all those things? Do you know going to the sea and said, can you tell me what to do with this situation? Do you ascend in heaven or do you go way down in the earth, as Romans chapter 10 says? And what does it say? Don't ask, who shall ascend to heaven and bring that for me, or who shall go down and bring it to me? He said, no. It says the word. The word is right there near you in your mouth. It's right there. It's like someone right there is whispering by your ear, saying, trust. Just trust and confess. And that is the whole thing. Trust the one who has all wisdom. And when we get to the end of the book, that's exactly where Job found. Job got at the end of the book where he started. He started with absolute trust in God, and he ended with absolute trust in God. He went through a rough time in the middle. And the center of the book is saying this, that wisdom by which you can unlock all those complicated things of faith in life is right in the center. You can be crying in monologues. You can be exchanging thoughts on Facebook or in private at a coffee place with your friends, but always remember the wisdom is in God and hold to your Lord. And eventually everything will line up. Even when your situation does not change, you will find a person, yeah, of course it makes sense to me now. So the very structure that the narrator put there is to give us that visual focus that a lot of blah, blah, blah with your friends and your pastor and those books on counseling and all of that and all those things. A lot of whining on your own. And it says, keep your focus on the person out of whom only can wisdom come to just untangle the mess that you feel you are in, even in the structure of the book. So I hope this will be an encouragement to you, despite all the academic things I had to do here, because I had to defend scripture. And I think with this understanding, you will appreciate that chapter even more. You say, yeah, that's where the meat is in the whole thing. God, the source of wisdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, how we lack this wisdom. But you did say, if any one of us going through trials and temptations and we lack wisdom, James said, let him ask. Let him ask God. That's where it is. And tonight I'm asking you wisdom for myself, for my family, for my fellow workers in this church and their families. There are so many complicated things happening in our lives and our children. We may not be walking the right way. When things appear to be slipping through our fingers, despite our prayers, our hard work, and when our health seems to take a road not its own, refusing to listen to anybody. When our environment seems to disintegrate, when our businesses seems not to produce, when our expenses seems to be like throwing money in a hole in an abyss and with no result. When our works seem not to yield desired results or appreciation. When our prayers seems not to be heard. When our future seems to be foggy. Lord, we are asking you for wisdom. I pray, Father, that your work of grace will be done in our church, in everyone, older and younger. Wisdom when the husband is stubborn and the wife does not listen. Wisdom, Lord, when our workplace is unfriendly. Wisdom, Lord, when the nights are sleepless and the days are dreary. We are asking from you, give us strength to walk. May your word dwells and impacts us. May we seek godliness, and though we may not completely attain it on earth, but may we get so close that it will shine upon us. It will radiate on our face, in our hearts. We are asking you, in the complex situations in which each one of us may be, oh Lord, grant to us that kind of wisdom, that wisdom that Job 28 talks about. Magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you. God bless you.